Well, good morning. I'm so glad that this fit into your plans, or you made it fit into your plans to be a part of our service this morning. Take your Bibles, and there's some in front of you if you're not acquainted, and turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, and we're looking at verse 14, especially today. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John 1:14, and we'll probably look at verse 18 a little bit just to get started. What we are really celebrating this morning is that God wanted us to get to know Him. And even if you're a believer in Christ, you can struggle to know God because you can't see Him. And yet we're supposed to love Him, we're supposed to serve Him, talk to Him, listen to Him, obey Him, and in fact look forward to spending eternity with Him. But do we know Him? Do we understand what He is like when you can't see Him? Might be kind of like an eight-year-old who is about to be introduced to his grandfather for the first time, and boy, you're supposed to love this guy, but you hardly know him. How do we get to know God? How do we get to know God well enough to trust Him with the details of our life? Take a look at verse 18 before we go back to 14. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, that's Jesus, has made Him known. So how can we get to know what God is like, who we can't see? Through Jesus, who was indeed seen and known. And so we are celebrating this morning that God wanted us to get to know Him. How is He going to do that? Now let's look at 14. The Word became flesh. Just a little clue if you're new to this little mini-series we've been doing in this opening section of John. The Word equals Jesus, okay? The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory as of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus, the eternal Word, became man through becoming a baby so that we could know the glory of God the Father, who we can't see. We need a little background here just to kind of summarize what we've seen about this Jesus the last couple weeks. The Word became flesh. We are introduced to Jesus as the Word in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Why is Jesus called the Word? It's because words express something, and God wanted to express something. And so He gave us Himself, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, to express what God is like. The Word is not less than God. Jesus actually is God and had always existed. So we know that Jesus was pre-existent and eternal. And we find in verse 3, as the pre-existent God, He was and is the creator of all things. All things were made by Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. So anything that you can take a picture of, whether you're using the Hubble telescope or if you still have a flip phone camera, anything you can take a picture of, Jesus made it. And He made it out of nothing. He didn't have raw materials. He didn't have floating molecules. He didn't have any existing matter. He called it into existence out of nothing because He is God. And in verse 4, we saw that in Him was life. When it says in Him was life, it doesn't mean that He made one thing become another, but He is the source of all life. So it didn't just create things. He is the cause, the uncaused cause of all life. He's not only pre-existent, He is self-existent. And so he's the source of all life. And then we see that in verse 5, as the life, he is also the source of light. And now we're getting into kind of a metaphor. He's light in the darkness, light, let there be light. But we get to verse 9 and we see that he is the true Jesus, the true light that comes to give light to every man. He's coming into the world to give true light to every man. So this is a dark place. The world is full of sin, and all the problems and all the chaos is because of sin and selfish people. And Jesus came to give light to darkness. So imagine that. God, the eternal creator, becomes man and wants to be able to bring light to this dark world. Surely the world would say, oh, do we ever need light? But what do we find in verse 10? He was in the world, and though the world was made by him, the world didn't recognize him. So basically they said, we don't care who you are. Well, surely, what about Jesus' relatives, you know, his nationality, his culture, his tribal connections to the rest of the Jewish people with whom he shared heritage, scriptures, promises? Verse 11 says he came to his own and his own did not receive him. So he was rejected, essentially and mostly by the Jewish leadership when he came 2,000 years ago. But there were some who accepted him. Verse 12, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become God's children. And this to me was just a beautiful truth when you think that Jesus faced this complete rejection virtually. But when he was rejected, what did he do with that? Did he reject back? No, when he was rejected, he turned around and gave acceptance to others who needed it. What an amazing principle, because we all face rejection, that when we're facing rejection or feeling rejection, the most healing, God-like thing we could ever do is to offer acceptance to somebody else, because that's what God did through Jesus. And to those who believed in his name, he says, you're part of my family now. And so now we would have family spiritually. How do you become one of God's children? We saw in verse 12, to those who believe in his name. To believe in the name of Jesus means that you believe who he is. He really is God's son, not just some man, prophet, good guy. He's really God's son, and that his offer of eternal life, because he continually said, I can give you eternal life, you believe that he can actually give you eternal life. And if you believe in him, you will have eternal life, but you will also become part of God's family. And so at the end of verse 13, it says, you are actually going to be born of God. So there is this spiritual birth that will take place if you believe that Christ is the one, the only one who can give you life. And so an incredible thing happens to us when we become a child of God. If we believe in him, an incredible thing happens. Our sin debt is erased. The eternal death sentence is ripped up. And we are now given this new identity, a place in the family of God, and we are born of God. It's like there's this baby cry, this gasp of new life, and we have started life in God's family. I trust that you've done that. You've put your faith in Christ, and you're part of God's family. But what do you do when you're a baby, when you have a baby? You long for them to grow. I believe verse 14, where we come today, is saying, now that you're one of God's kids, you're going to grow and you're going to get to know. You need to get to know your Father. Because that's going to be the lifeblood of your growth is to know your parents, that somebody cares about you, someone's going to help you to grow. So what is God like? If you've been born of God, what is he like? How can we grow in our knowledge of him? Well, the word Jesus became flesh and made his dwelling among us so that we could know God and behold his glory and realize that's the glory of God the Father that is full of grace and truth. Let's try to unpack that a little bit because it's so important to our spiritual growth. And if we are spiritually discouraged as a believer, understanding God's glory that it's full of grace and truth is core to our spiritual growth. The Word became flesh. This is like an explicit way of saying this eternal Creator, Son of God, became humanly flesh. He became human. He didn't just appear to be. He wasn't a hologram or an illusion. Nor was it even simply that he was like an angel at different times. God allowed angels to take on bodily form. Or the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord, appeared to Abraham, he appeared to Joshua, kind of a temporary thing. But this time, no, this was actually becoming man. In fact, this is so clear in the New Testament passages. It's like, you've got to understand this. Colossians 1, Paul wrote, "The Son is the image of the invisible God." He's the actual visible form of the invisible God. Colossians 1:19, "God was pleased to have all of his fullness," every essential part of his nature, the full essence of God is dwelling in Christ. He's not a cheap imitation, he's not an illusion, he's not a lesser thing, but the fullness of God dwells within him. Hebrews 1:3, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." Or Philippians 2, 6, and 7, "who," referring to Christ, "being the in very nature God," that's who he was, "made himself nothing by taking the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." When we doubt who God is, we're supposed to be thinking about who Christ is and know that Christ is very real God, a very real God. The Word was made flesh and made his dwelling among us. So, God didn't just send us a letter. God didn't just send us a Christmas card. God came here. You know the difference between family and friends at Christmas? Friends send you a Christmas card. Family sleeps in your basement. That's how you know the difference. God made his dwelling among us. He didn't just send us a card. He came to live among us, and he uses the word, this dwelling word is the word tent. Of course, we know tents are temporary, but it's a place to live. And so he came and camped, but he used the word for tent that specifically is the word tabernacled. And if you're acquainted with some of the Old Testament, as many readers of the New Testament, especially then, would have been, you know, the tabernacle was the place where God first ordained that he would live among his people. Moses received in great detail what the tabernacle would be like. The book of Exodus in the Old Testament, chapters 25 to 40, are all about the details of the tabernacle. Put this all together and you may have this big courtyard. But in the middle of it was the tent proper. And it wasn't that big. The tabernacle was 45 feet by 15. It would fit nicely right where you guys are sitting. And there was this one end of it, the 15 by 15 foot Holy of Holies, in which there was the Ark of the Covenant, and there the glory of God dwelt, and only the high priest, only one day a week, day a year, could go into the Holy of Holies, and there he would present the blood of the atonement for the sins of the people. It was a representation that God was living among them. He wanted them to have that. And during the 40 or maybe 38 years of traveling about in the wilderness before they settled and got into the land of Israel, there was always a place they would live, but it would move. And so there was this cloud above the tabernacle, and when the cloud would pick up and move, they know, I got to go with God. I got to follow where he wants to go and then come down, and then they'd live there for a while. But see, God wanted the people of Israel to know that he was real. So he had this visual during those years. The glory of God was there, even though they couldn't actually get into that presence, except the holy high priest that one time. But he wanted to be known as real. So he gave them the tabernacle. He gave them miracles. He gave them sometimes discipline because it was part of his love, but also so they knew the reality of his existence and his holiness. He gave them the prophets. He wanted to be known, and he still wants to be known. God does not want to be like out there unknown. He wants to be known. And so he came personally at Christmas in the incarnation so he would be known. He made his dwelling among us. And he gave us a record. A fourfold record, count them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, 4 different independent records to make sure that we understood Jesus, the real God here on earth, lived here. He did these things. He said these things. He went to the cross. He died for our sins, and he rose again. He said, you need to know this. It's so important because I came so you could know me. He revealed God. So he became man, made his dwelling among us, and thus we have seen his glory. Whose glory? Well, really, it's the glory of the one and only Jesus, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So it was God's glory now in human form. So he became man so he could reveal God to us. How do we see his glory? How did they see his glory then? Did Jesus glow? Did Jesus have the halo you often see in Christian art, you know? Did he look different? We talked about it last week. The average Jewish man was probably 5'1 or 5'2 in those days. Jesus was probably about that height. They would have dark hair and probably had shorter hair than we find Jesus having in all of our Sunday school papers. Just was this common-looking man. Because if he had in some way visually displayed the glory of God, it wouldn't just be a 3 or 4 inch halo above his head. There's no way you could limit the glory of God to that. It would have been something that would have destroyed everyone around him. In fact, Exodus 33, 20 says, God said, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. We couldn't visually in this body see the glory of God and survive. Just like your mom and dad said, don't look at the sun, you'll go blind. And it does happen temporarily or permanently, so don't try it out. But it is, the glory of God would devastate us. So how did Jesus show us his glory? He just says he did. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. I think he showed us the glory of God in 2 ways. One was his miracles, the miracles Jesus did, and 2 was his message. Miracles and message. Some of the miracles, John goes on to describe, he picks out 7. And it's an interesting statement he sometimes has when it records a miracle. The first miracle Jesus did was this. Remember, he changed the water to wine at this wedding? What Jesus did here in Canaan of Galilee, John says, was the first of signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The purpose was not simply to provide wine, it was to show his glory so that people would believe in him. Go all the way from something so simple as that to John 11, where he raises his friend Lazarus from the dead, John 11:40. And Jesus says, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? When you saw Jesus doing miracles, you were seeing the glory of God because Jesus was doing things that only God can do, whether it's water to wine, whether it's healing, whether it's raising Lazarus. These are things only God can do. And he did everything from the most the smallest details, beverages at a wedding, to raising someone from the dead, reversing a funeral, showing the glory of God. We see God at work still. God still heals among us. Not always because we are frustrated when he has chosen not to, but we know that he can, and sometimes he does heal. We see it in some of the smallest details. I'm thinking of just 2 personal stories I heard this week of the way God is at work doing things. I was talking to Nikki Schulze. Where are you, Nikki? Over there, hiding in the corner. Good to have you back. She was telling me this week about her recent trip to meetings in Thailand with a lot of different mission leadership from around the world, and kind of wondered why she was there at different times. And then she had this conversation with a missionary from Southeast Asia who has a school, teaching English. And he says, Nikki, you don't happen to know of somebody who could come and help me with the teaching English part of my school, because it's become a very popular school. And Nikki goes, oh, actually, I do know somebody, a student who's in the training, who's a credentialed teacher, who wants to work with the mission and has a particular interest in that very country. And so Nikki was able to put that together, and the teacher is going to be heading out there. God is still at work. The other story is our son Scott, who came home a week ago Saturday from Uganda, did an internship with Samaritan's Purse there. And on the way, when he came back at their headquarters in North Carolina, did kind of a debriefing and interview and so forth, and Scott was hoping for a chance to have a longer-term position with them. In fact, there was a crisis need going on in Iraq that he really wanted to go. He does not ask us about these things anymore before he talks to people. So he's hoping that might materialize, and so essentially he interviewed for this position in Iraq. The other choice is he can go back to Denver, and he's been working in the coffee industry, and he's got a real passion for coffee and got a passion for hurting people in a refugee camp. And on, was it Monday? He got an email from Samaritan's Purse, and he got the position. And so he leaves for Iraq Tuesday morning. He's going to be working in logistics at a emergency field hospital that Samaritan's Purse is establishing just to the east a little ways, hopefully a long ways, from Mosul, where there's just a lot of war going on, displaced people with the ISIS situation. And so he's all excited. It's a miracle enough that he got the job. But then he showed me the email he got, and he said, and the guy that said, "We saw your background in coffee. You're working in logistics, but we saw your background in coffee. We want you to bring a good supply of good coffee and have a kind of coffee ministry among the medical staff at the hospital." God still cares about beverages. That to me is, both these stories are water into wine kind of things that show that God is still at work and cares about the details of our life, and he will raise us up forever to be with him in heaven, which is far more than a detail, isn't it? Because Jesus, the Son of God, has shown us the glory of God, and we see it through so many different ways. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So was miracles pretty much it? Is miracles kind of the only way Jesus showed the glory of God? No, this phrase tells us a whole lot more. In fact, grammatically, this last part of this verse is all like one phrase. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the reason that's true, the reason that's important grammatically is this. The description of Jesus being full of grace and truth is telling us how Jesus expressed the glory of God. Grace and truth shows us what God is like. The most glorious thing we can imagine about God is that he is full of grace and truth. It's interesting to see how this connection is borne out. Some Bible scholars believe that John is specifically alluding here to a section of the Old Testament where we find grace, God's grace and truth linked with his glory. It's a time where Moses, who a prophet, was in direct communication with God in so many amazing ways, Moses made an amazing request of God. He said, "Show me your glory." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." He's talking to God. And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." So Moses asked a specific question, "God, I want to see your glory." And God answers and says, "Okay, what I'm going to show you is my goodness. I'm going to show you I'm gracious. I'm going to show you my mercy." A core issue of the nature of God, when he says, "I want to display my glory," is, "I want to show you my grace." And a couple of verses later, we see how this physically, literally transpires. Behold, this is God talking to Moses. Behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen, for no one can see my face and live. This is an incredible conversation that God was directly having with Moses. God is so real. And so he had localized, he's everywhere, we understand that, but he had localized his presence in this conversation. He says, I'm going to let you see the backside so you can understand a little better. A few verses later, then it happens. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. So God's saying, I'm passing by, I'm going to tell you about myself. You want to see my glory? I'm going to tell you about myself. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, which is the word truth, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquities and transgression and sin. If you really want to get to know God, you've got to understand this. And yet, what do so many people automatically think of when they think of God? Only the other side of his the coin of his character, his justice. Every bit is true. Every bit as true. But when he's talking to his kids, when he's talking to his servants, when he's talking to believers, he says, I want you to know, this is who I am. Just write that list down. Merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, steadfast love, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin. If you want to know me, you've got to understand that I view you through the eyes of my grace. And Jesus came so we could see his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Was Jesus like that? John 4, Jesus meets the woman at Samaria, five failed marriages, and now living with her boyfriend. And what does Jesus talk to her about? He says, you know, I know this about you, but here's what I want to offer you. Living water that you'll never thirst again. What does the sinful world need to hear about God? Yep, we're sinners. But what he wants to offer us is eternal living water. Within the time Jesus met the Pharisees come. This is a horrible scene, dragging a woman who they caught in the act of adultery. Because they wanted to put Jesus on the spot and say, come on, show us what you're going to do in judging this woman. And because they were supposed, in the Old Testament law, they were supposed to stone adulteresses. So Jesus says, go ahead, whoever hasn't sinned, and probably even implied this sin, start throwing the stones. And they all put their head down and walk away, and Jesus says to the woman, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Another time Jesus is meeting, is talking, there's this shorter guy, Zacchaeus, who was interested in Jesus. He was a corrupt tax man. And don't assume that's always true, but he happened to be a corrupt tax man. And Jesus sees him there and says, he knows his heart, knows his interest, and says, he doesn't condemn him for all the ways he's done things wrong. He says, Zacchaeus, tell you what, can I come by your place so we can talk and have lunch together? I'd like to talk with you. And that talk so transformed him, he believed in Christ, and he repaid multiple times all the things that he had done wrong. See, we get this thing backwards sometimes, and we say, fix up your life so you're good enough for God. Instead, what God says, I'll give you my grace free. It's amazing what it does to a life. And then a person goes, there's some things I got to change about my life. And God will give us grace to help us with that too. That's the grace and truth that God wanted to reveal. So he sent Jesus. Hurting, failing, rejected sinners saw that in Christ. Now the arrogant, the ones who said, we don't need you, we don't need your grace, we don't need your offer. Jesus wasn't really gentle with them in what he said, was he? But the hurting, the failing, rejected sinners he was. We are never, that's what Christ was like. We are never more like Christ than when we show his grace. If you think through the people you work with, if you think through the people in your neighborhood, if you think through your family, there is nothing they long for more than grace. And we can show them what God is like. We can show them that God is a God of grace. Grace is what everyone wants for Christmas, really. You know what your spouse wants? I don't know what the state of your marriage is right now. It could be everything from you're separated to you're having the best two, three days this weekend you've ever had. But your spouse needs grace, longs for it. Your kids, whatever's gone on in their life, whatever's the problem, they are longing for your grace. The relative you're going to see this afternoon, and there's history, and you kind of hope they don't come. What do they need? Grace. Give grace this Christmas, and you have glorified God. But what about this grace and truth? Isn't that a contrast? Isn't that like, is he saying that Jesus came to also put the hammer down? And so there's times we need to put, Christ is going to be, in fact, going to be the judge of the world. He's going to. I don't think that's what he's talking about revealing to us, though. The real contrast we'll see is in verse 16 and 17. This is the nature of this conversation. From the fullness of his grace, Christ, we have all received one blessing after another. Or some of your translations will say, from his grace we have all received grace upon grace. It just piled on grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. The contrast is the law, which had to lay out the sinfulness of man. And the law in the Old Testament, that was not an era where the grace of God was absent, was it? Because this is still who God was in the Old Testament. But he had to lay out the sinfulness and the way we deserve judgment. But he says, the law couldn't complete that. But now that Christ has come, now we're in the New Testament era. And it's grace and truth. And probably alluding to this passage right here, using the Old Testament word for truth, which means faithfulness, so that grace and truth can actually perhaps mean that God is gracious and he'll always be true to his promise to be gracious. So what Jesus came to do was to display the glory of God. And nothing displays the glory of God. Nothing helps us to understand God more than to know that he has promised us grace and will always give us grace. So everything will always go well, right? No, but everything will always be immersed in God's grace to his children. Does he discipline his children in grace? Absolutely. Hebrews 12, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And so sometimes we run against that and we run against it over and over, but it is the unyielding grace of God that is motivating that. Does grace mean that we won't suffer? No, it doesn't mean that at all, because we're still in this sinful world and God is somehow inexplainably at work in every one of those situations. Paul the apostle himself, a wonderful man of God, prayed three times repeatedly, God, will you remove this thorn in the flesh? And God said, no. But I'll tell you this, what's sufficient? My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength, God's strength, is made clear, perfect, and mature through our weaknesses. So even our suffering is immersed in God's grace. And then every blessing that you might be counting during this season comes from the Father of lights and his full grace and love for us. We can know for sure that he is, whatever he is doing, he is showing us his grace. So after telling us in verses 13, you can be part of the family of God. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, not in your good works, not in this church, another church, a church ritual, if you believe in Christ alone and take that free gift of His grace. You're going to be born into His family. And if you're one of the babies in His family, and we all really are, you're going to want to grow. How are you going to grow? By understanding the grace of God. And so Peter said, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the way we're going to get to know God, this invisible God that seems so far and so vague and so hard to understand, we will know better through Jesus and the time He spent on earth and everything He did all the way through the cross. He tabernacled among us. He's not here visibly now. But when He left to go back to the Father's right hand in His visible form, He's still with us. I'll be with you always. But though He has gone visibly, where's the presence of God dwelling now? In us. And so John, later on, chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17, he's talking to the disciples. He says, I want you to know, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to leave the Holy Spirit. And He's going to be in you, and He's going to teach you truth. And so I urge you to know and read the Gospel of John. There's a lot of amazing, sometimes deep and difficult stuff to understand, but you see this development of God wanting to make Himself known. And He says, through Jesus Christ, what He said and what He did, His miracles and His message. And in His message, what you really see is His attitude towards us. And His attitude towards us is that from His fullness, from the fullness of His grace, He will give us grace upon grace. And so God is doing something in your life, and we know that it's coming from a heart filled with grace, God's grace for His children. I hope you're one of those. I hope you put your faith, I'm asking you, I'm inviting you to trust in Christ, receive His grace, and grow in grace. That's what Jesus came to show us. That's what we celebrate. He came to reveal God to us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for Your love for us. It's incredible if we are here as believers today to think how You orchestrated our life, that we would live at such a time where we would, maybe through parents, maybe through a church, maybe through a friend, maybe over a radio or TV broadcast, we heard about Your grace and we believed in You for eternal life. Thank You that You can keep explaining to us over and over as we, and if we are in Your Word, that You have loved us with an everlasting love, and that You are continually orchestrating the details from the details of our life to the end of our life. You've orchestrated everything based in Your grace. Help us to draw close to You, to know You, and to trust You where we don't understand or know You. But that we would seek You so that someday then when we see You face to face, we will rejoice and be grateful for all the journey in which we learn to know You in this life, and then we'll know You completely. We celebrate You this morning. Thank You for each of these who have come to gather to worship You. And we do adore You for who You are in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. You guys have a great Christmas the rest of this day. Whether it's relaxing or totally stressful, I trust that you will have a great day.